Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Hear the word of God. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's 12 o'clock noon. Jesus has been on the cross for three pain-filled hours. Three times he's spoken, all other-centered addresses. He's lovingly prayed for his enemies, promised salvation to a thief, made arrangements for his mother's care. But many, many in the crowd have scarcely heard what he said. Many who 5 days earlier waved palm branches before him and cried, Hosanna, are now casting abominable accusations in his teeth. But now, at noon, something miraculous happens, unusual. Something quiets all the noise and clamor at the place of execution. It becomes strangely dark at Calvary. And our text says, all over the land. This is not a thunderstorm. This is not some natural phenomena. This is more than an eclipse. This is an almighty act of the sovereign God. At midday, it becomes midnight. This supernatural darkness, this Egyptian thick darkness, lasts for 3 hours. It's a symbol of God's judgment upon sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Bible, of course, often associates sin with darkness and holiness with light. And so now the sun, you see, withholds its light as thick, heavy darkness descends on Golgotha, and the great high priest pulls open the curtain to the Holy of Holies and enters in, excluding friends and enemies. The Son of God is left alone in miraculous darkness. At his birth, the bright light of God's glory and a multitude of angels filled the heavens. God is welcoming his own Son incarnate into the world. And when Jesus dies, the heavens go black because God is forsaking his own Son. It is night within Jesus, for the God of light is letting go of him. It's a profound moment. It's an awesome, eerie, unforgettable scene of silence. Hear the silence with me. Feel the darkness with me. And then tell me that Jesus doesn't understand when you are in the midst of darkness. He does. He's a friend who can sympathize with your darkest moments, your deepest fears, your most indescribable agony. He comes alongside you, does he not, dear believer? When you cry out with tears and say, heaven is silent, his response is, I understand. I've been there, and I will get you through this. I came here for you. Your weeping may endure for a night, but your joy shall come in the morning. When you walk in darkness, Jesus is there. He's endured midnight, yet midday. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? No filmmaker can picture Jesus' sorrow in these moments. No human being can experience the agony or the forsakenness he felt at this moment. And I certainly can do no more than scratch the surface in these moments at the immensity and the density and the destiny of this amazing cry. Jesus is descending to bear the essence of hell, as it were. Not physically going to hell, but taking hell to himself on the cross in a way so compacted, so infinite, so horrendous as to be incomprehensible and seemingly unsustainable. What is it? This forsakenness of God on the cross. Forsaken of God on the cross. Martin Luther once spent from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon trying to comprehend this fourth word from the cross. And he got up from his knees and he said to his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? You can't grasp it. We can only stammer a few things about it. There are five things, certainly, it is not. And then let me mention four things that it is. The first thing it is not is that Jesus' cry does not in any way diminish his deity. He does not cease being God before or during or after this cry. He was and is God and man. Second, Jesus' cry does not divide his human nature from his divine person. His person is not split in this cry of forsakenness so that the union between his natures is broken. These two, God and man, never cease to be united. Third, Jesus' cry does not destroy the Trinity, does not reveal a crack in the Trinity so that the Father and Son fall apart, as it were. The three persons do not become the two persons. And fourth, Jesus' cry does not detach him from the Holy Spirit. He does not cease to be filled with the Spirit without measure. The Son lacks the consciousness of the comfort of the Spirit at this moment, but he does not lose the holiness of the Spirit. And finally, Jesus' cry does not cause him to disavow his mission. It's not a why question for which he has no answer. Both the Father and Son have known from all eternity that Jesus will become the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. It's unthinkable that the Son of God might question what is happening on the cross or be perplexed about why his Father's loving presence departs. He's refused wine mixed with myrrh at the very start of crucifixion, so he will be alert to the end. All his feelings serve his redemptive ends. So what is it then, this cry? Well, first of all, it's Jesus expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. It's Jesus experiencing Psalm 22, 1 and 2. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is Jesus, the Son of David, experiencing his Father not answering his cry. He who could say, Father, I know thou hearest me always. This is unspeakable for the Son to not receive an answer from his Father. Second, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unbearable stress. Psalm 22 mentions the word roaring. There's an agony here. There's a cry that pierces the darkness, a cry that is heart-piercing and heaven-piercing and hell-piercing. And thirdly, Jesus is expressing the agony of unmitigated sin. He's becoming sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the sins of the elect of all ages and all the hell that we all deserve for eternity, it's all coming down upon Christ on the cross. Without the undergirding support of his deity, there would be no hope at all that he could sustain this burden. But because his deity and humanity are combined in one infinite person, his sufferings carry infinite value in the presence of an infinitely holy God. That's why Luther could say one drop of his infinite blood could save 1,000 worlds. It's the only way that Christ can bear our justly deserved eternal hell in such a short period of time. I once saw a picture of a man standing in front of the multi-story Sears Tower building in Chicago. He had two large boulders in his hands about the size of basketballs. And the caption in the picture said that there are some stars in our galaxy that are so condensed in weight that just a piece of those stars, the size of those two basketballs, would equal the weight of the entire Sears Tower building. That's a faint comparison, but something like that is what happened to Jesus. All the hell that we all deserved, all the unmitigated sin that we've laid up before the heavens, it's all crashing down upon Jesus, pressed down upon him. And he, being God-man, can take it in a condensed fashion. And out of the depth of that comes the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And finally, Jesus is expressing here the agony of unassisted solitariness. Unassisted solitariness. He's never experienced anything like this before. His father's abandonment. When he most needs encouragement, there's no cry from the heavens, this is my beloved son. When he most needs reassurance, no one says, I am well pleased. No dove descends from heaven to symbolize peace and the Holy Spirit. No angel is sent to strengthen him. No well done, thou good and faithful servant resounds in his ears. He's in a far country. He's in a strange country. He's in the Holy of Holies. He's utterly, radically alone, rejected by heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell. He hangs between them all, rejected even by the realm of nature, in the midst of thick darkness, hanging in the naked flame of his father's wrath against sin. The women who've supported him so faithfully are silent. The disciples who are cowed and terrified are far away, feeling disowned by all. Jesus walks the way of suffering. He trods the winepress alone in pitch black darkness, deserted, forsaken. Because of your sins. Because of my sins. Every word of this fourth word, every detail of this abandonment, shouts like a megaphone to you and to me. This is what God thinks of your sin and of my sin. Every detail of the cross, but finding its apex in this fourth crossword, every detail shouts to us that sin is irrational and heinous and is full of ignominy. This is the dread character of sin. But why? What's the purpose behind it all? Well, it's certainly not, as some say, that the Father is capricious toward his Son, or acts out of malice toward his Son, or merely wants his son to be an example for us, and so it's just a didactic experience. God forbid. The father's real cause of bruising his son is simply penal. It's vicarious. He's a substitute for sinners. The father's bruising is judicial wrath. It's a just infliction of punishment for the sin that Christ agreed from eternity to carry for his people. The logic of Calvary, the logic of judicial substitution, is the logic of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The logic of Calvary is that Christ was made sin for us. Dear believer, he died for you if you're a true believer. He bore your sin. He was made a curse for you. So when all the mysteries of Calvary are piled on top of one another, and the whole mystery of salvation goes beyond our comprehension because we're hell-worthy sinners, it's this little word for that demolishes all the mysteries. And this little word for, the darkness is illuminated. This little word for unites Jesus Christ and sinners. He was for his people. He was acting on behalf of his people as their representative, interceding for his people, pleading for his people, suffering for his people, looking after the interests of his people. He's both the physician and the one who bears the pain. He suffers on behalf of his clients. He becomes a sacrifice in their place. In his active and passive obedience, you see, he does the two things that we cannot do, that must be done for us. He pays for all our sin. He obeys the law perfectly on our behalf, so that God punishes him as if he were sin who knew no sin. And God sets us free. It's like Jacob when he crossed his hands with his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. The firstborn was supposed to get the blessing. Joseph says, no, father, you've got it wrong. I know what I'm doing, said Jacob. He crosses his hands. The secondborn gets the blessing. The firstborn gets a much less blessing. What God does in this cross-handed theology, as he puts our sin on his son, he has his son taste the essence of hell, and he throws open the gates of heaven for sinners who by grace trust in his son alone for salvation. So he's not enduring this with us. He's enduring it for us. You, dear believer, are immune to condemnation. You are immune to God's anathema because Christ bore it for you in that outer darkness. And he came out of the darkness with a loud dying cry and was raised again the third day, so that if you are in him, you will never be forsaken by him. God does not exact double payment. You are set free in Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you have to go into this darkness alone, the darkness of hell, the forever darkness. Either Jesus takes the darkness for you, or you must take it because of your sins. Oh, the love of God that passes all understanding. The love of the Son in giving himself. The love of the Father in giving the Son. The love of the Holy Spirit in taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. Here's the apex of our salvation. John Calvin said, a soul encamped at Calvary who hears the fourth word from the cross could never be proud. For a forsaken Christ and a proud Christian are an oxymoron. It's here that we learn to hate our sin. It's here that we learn to love our Savior. It's here that we learn to surrender our lives unto Him and cherish His righteousness. The Father gave the best He could find, His own Son, for the worst He could find, you and me. Never, never, never begin to think that you've deserved anything but hell. But never, 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 if you're a true believer, begin to think that you will receive anything but heaven and give it all to the glory of the Son. Say with Martin Luther, when I look at myself, I don't see how I could go anywhere but to hell. But when I look to Christ, I don't see how I could go anywhere but to heaven to be with Him forever. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for the forsakenness of the Son. We thank Thee that He did not come down from the cross as He was challenged to do, for then we would have had to bear the cross, the darkness, the hell forever. Thank Thee so much, Lord Jesus, for Thy love. And thank Thee so much, Heavenly Father, for Thy love in giving Thy only begotten Son. And we thank Thee so much, Holy Spirit, for taking the things of Jesus and revealing them to us, emptying us of our own righteousness and filling us with His. He who knew no sin, but became sin, that we, by faith, might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The fourth word of the cross has come to you through the ministry of Dr. Joel Beakey of Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary here in Grand Rapids.